What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN, the Global Catholic Radio Network, a program on this Catholic network for non-Catholics. If that is you and you have questions about the Catholic faith, or if you just like to clear up some possible misconceptions, or if you perhaps can't stand the Catholic faith and you would like to tell us why that is, we would love to talk with you. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. I think it was Archbishop Fulton Sheen said there are really very, very few people who dislike the Catholic Church because of what she actually teaches. Usually people are laboring under some sort of a misconception. Here's our phone number again. Outside of North America, you'll want to dial the area code or the country code for the U.S. and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question, message, and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always email us, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer. Ryan Penny is our phone screener. Jeff Burson is on social media. If you want to pose a question via YouTube or Facebook Live, we are streaming there right now. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
You know what? I'm doing great because of the social distancing that we have found ourselves living in this year of our Lord 2020. David ran out to Best Buy yesterday just before they closed, got himself a headset mic, plugged into Skype, and off we go. Right, David?
Yeah, so I'm actually broadcasting from home today, and which is a little bit unusual, and I look forward to being back in studio, but it seemed like the prudent course of action.
Well, prudence is the key. The buzzword I hear around here a lot is an abundance of caution, and I think that makes an awful lot of sense, don't you?
Well, that's what I've got people in my life to protect. Some of them elderly, and just trying to do the right thing.
Absolutely. All right. Well, we're going to lead off with an email here. This is from Julia, who says, I just read your article about your conversion from Calvinism to Catholicism. I enjoyed the article very much, and I learned a lot. I personally am a devout cradle Catholic, or so I thought, until a Calvinist friend challenged many of my beliefs and forced me to dive into history and the Word to defend it. Our current point of contention is predestination. What are your thoughts on this, or are there any good resources you may have to learn more about it? And again, that's from Julia. David?
Yeah, thanks, Julia. I really appreciate the question. Well, the Catholic Church has a doctrine of predestination. A lot of Catholics don't realize that because it's not a central point of our preaching or proclamation of the gospel. Where the way it is in the Presbyterian tradition, you'll often hear sermons in that tradition on predestination. Don't often hear them in the Catholic Church, but we do have a doctrine of predestination. And why do we have a doctrine of predestination? Well, because it's a biblical category. We find the word, the concept in sacred scripture. Now, we do differ somewhat from our Calvinist brothers on the meaning of predestination, how we understand it. Basically, the word in Greek means to mark out in advance. And there's more to it than that, but essentially God foreknows those who will be saved. And there's more to it than just foreknowledge. God also determines to give the grace to the elect that will bring them to salvation. Now, that's the essence of the Catholic position on predestination. And look, the fact that God has favorites is integral to the biblical promise going all the way back to Abraham. You know, God chose one man from Ur, and called him to be the father of a great nation that would bless all the earth. And in the same way, he's called believers out to join the society of the church in Christ that they also can be a sign and instrument of God's reconciliation with the world. So that God would mark out a group of people or even an individual for a special task or even for the path of salvation is perfectly coherent with the biblical data. So where do we differ from our Calvinist friends? Well, one of the things that Calvinists believe is that before the foundation of the earth, eternity past, that God not only decreed all those who would be saved, but that he decreed all those who would be damned, and that there was a positive decree of reprobation from the beginning of time. So in the Calvinist way of looking at things, God created the mass of humanity, specified only a minority for salvation, and the majority for damnation. And that is not the way the Catholic Church understands it at all. In fact, God created all people with the desire that they would be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And Church teaches that God gives sufficient grace to everyone that they might be saved. Now, not all, in fact, are saved, but God makes the offer and actually offers the grace that would bring all people to salvation. We deny that God reprobates people from all eternity.
Sure.
Another difference with the Calvinists is Calvinists believe that grace cannot be resisted, and that all the activity comes from God's end, so to speak. Catholic Church does not teach that. Catholic Church believes that the offer of grace can be resisted, and unfortunately often is resisted. The Calvinists also believe that because of the decree of predestination, that Christ only died for the sake of the elect and not for the world. And of course, that contradicts the plain teaching of sacred scripture that says that Christ died for the world. The Catholic Church also holds that Christ died for all people, even though only a portion of the human race will actually be saved. Christ actually died for everyone. So on a number of points, we differ from our Calvinist brothers, but not in holding that there is such a thing as predestination.
Okay, and do we have any resources? We just have about 30 seconds here. Any resources we could refer to Julia?
Oh, yeah. A fantastic book is by the Dominican theologian Reginald Garrigou Lagrange. It's simply called Predestination, and it gives you the Catholic doctrine and the sort of shades of opinion that are allowable within Catholicism on that doctrine.
All right. Very good. Julia, thank you so much for your email. And, of course, if you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Going to get to the phones in just a couple of moments here. If you have a question for Dr. David Andrews regarding the teachings of the Catholic faith, why we believe this, why we don't believe this other thing over here, do give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's the Wednesday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us. Hey, tomorrow morning it is More to Life with Dr. Greg and Lisa Popchak, and tomorrow they'll be helping you fight back against scrupulosity. Oh, man. And you can receive the forgiveness that God wants to give you. Do check it out tomorrow morning at 10 a.m. Eastern right here on EWTN Radio, More to Life with Dr. Greg and Lisa Popchak. What a wonderful show that is. We're going to get to the phones in a moment here. Let me give you that number again, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here's a question from Patrick watching us on YouTube right now. Could you please explain the difference between worshiping Mary and honoring Mary, since as Catholics, we are not supposed to worship her? David?
Yeah, thank you very much. I appreciate the question. So the simplest, easiest, I think, most powerful way of illustrating the difference between veneration and worship is that the proper act of worship is sacrifice. And Catholics never offer sacrifices to the saints, not to the Blessed Virgin, not to any of the others. We do, however, offer sacrifice to God, and that would be the sacrifice of the body and blood of Christ in the Most Holy Eucharist. The Mass is the sacrifice of the Church. And if you actually attend to the language of the liturgy of the Mass, you'll see that the whole direction, the whole orientation of the Mass is to the Father through the Son with the saints. And so the saints enter into the thing as fellow worshipers, participants with us in this sublime act of offering the Son of God to God the Father. And we invoke the prayers of the Blessed Virgin and the whole company of saints in heaven, as well as one another's prayers. You know, in the Confidio, we confess our sins to Almighty God, and we ask the Blessed Mother, all the saints, and our fellow Christians to pray for us, to pray for one another, that we might be worthy to offer this sacrifice. So very, very different, you know, to simply acknowledge someone's virtues or their honor or their contribution, like we do for civic leaders, whether, you know, might erect a statue in a public park or something. That's just an act of justice, where we recognize that someone has done something commendable. But we don't bow down and worship or offer sacrifice to them.
Of course. Thank you so much for your question. Glad that you're watching us today on YouTube. A lot of folks tuning in to EWTN these days. We are glad to be for you, with you, each and every day, 24 hours a day, here on EWTN. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We're going to lead off here with Lorraine in West Hollywood, California, checking us out online today, EWTN.com. Hello, Lorraine. What's on your mind today?
Hello. Thank you. Why is so much energy and time being wasted on this coronavirus situation? It is not of God. Illness is not of God. Why is so much time being wasted? And I'm a Christian Scientist. I don't understand that. It's a waste of energy and people's good intentions.
Yeah, thanks, Lorraine. I really appreciate the question. And so, you know, the response that our civic leaders have taken to the coronavirus is a little bit outside the purview of this show, which is about the teaching of the Catholic Church. And I'm not an epidemiologist, and I'm not qualified to assess the most rational response, the best policy in the face of a global health crisis. That's for other minds than mine. But I can talk to you about the Catholic teaching on sickness and suffering and what our response ought to be to a physical tragedy. So, you know, you made the statement that illness is not from God. Well, neither is sin from God, and yet that doesn't prevent us from trying to expend a lot of energy to combat the ravages of sin in our lives. And, you know, the Catholic Church is entirely oriented towards helping people recover from the wounds of sin and to grow in grace and virtue. And Jesus himself, of course, expended a lot of energy to heal the sick. And the prophet tells us that he bore our illnesses, our sicknesses, and our sorrows in his own body. And so a physical illness and death is something that afflicts everyone at some point in their life, including Mary Baker Eddy, who founded the Christian Scientists. So she grew old and died, and physical illness caught up with her in the end. Now, you know, if I might just offer some reflection on Christian Scientism in the larger context of American religion in the 19th century, Mary Baker Eddy was one of many people who were caught up in what historians think of as the physical culture movement of the 19th century. And it was a great era of progress and of optimism about the human condition. And there were a number of religious leaders that became engaged in questions of physical health. Mayer Baker Eddy was one of them. And of course, she had her own unique ideas about the causes of sicknesses and suffering. Hers were a bit idiosyncratic, but she's not the only one. I'm also thinking of someone like Ellen White of the Seventh-day Adventists, which was another sort of sectarian group out of the mainstream, but went in a completely different direction. It was, instead of denying that sickness existed, it was really looking at, you know, how can people improve their nutrition and lifestyle in a way that would actually improve their health. And her ideas, although not Catholic, had more in common with the Catholic tradition, because the Catholic tradition believes that God created the world, God created matter, God gave us bodies and souls, and with a kind of a determinate nature, and that there are things that are good for us in the spiritual realm, there are things that are good for us in the natural realm, and he gave us the gift of reason so that we can discern those goods and live accordingly. And to do that is to live a virtuous life, moderation in all things. And so it's right and just for Catholic people and all people to use our minds, use science and reason and analysis of these tools, as well as the tools of theology, to try to discern what is really best for the human person in concrete circumstances. And that might be in the case of illness and death, but in many other domains of human life as well. It's an acceptable thing to use the tools of science and reason to try to better our condition.
Absolutely. Well, Lorraine, thank you so much for checking us out today on EWTN.com. We appreciate your call. That opens up a line for you right now, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to communion on this solemnity. Isn't it a solemnity today, David?
Feast of the Annunciation.
That's right. Feast of the Annunciation. A big deal for Catholics and really for all of us, I think. Let's go now to Mark in Boise, Idaho, listening on the great Salt and Light Radio. Hey there, Mark. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. My question is about God being in the eternal now and being outside of time and one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. In light of that, how does God know when we have violated the holy days of obligation and the Sunday Mass and breaking the Sabbath and all that, since he doesn't know one day from another?
Okay.
Thanks. So God absolutely knows one day from another, but he doesn't experience them as a temporal succession. So the best analogy we would have would be, imagine if you were looking at, say, like a comic strip, or a comic book where the storyline was represented in frames, and you could move through the story frame to frame. And that there's a succession of narrative that heads through that. But as an observer, as a reader of the comic, you're able to look at a single page and take in all of those frames in one instant. Well, that's the way God relates to time. God sees our beginning and end. He sees our experience of linear narrative time as a single instant. And even as you could look at multiple frames at one time, God can look at the multiple frames, if you will, of our life, and he experiences all of them as a single permanent instant. So he is just as present to your life 30 years ago as he is to your life now and to your life 30 years hence. He sees it all as a single permanent instant. So he knows all things. He's conscious of all things. He's omniscient. And he's also ubiquitous. He's present without change to all of those points in history. And in fact, he sort of underwrites them. God is immense, and his entire being is the basis in which we have our being. St. Paul says we live and move and have our being in him, so nothing is hidden from his sight.
Beautiful. Thank you so much for your call, Mark. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, our phone number 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Very timely question here from Jennifer, David, who just texted us. Jennifer says, what happens if you can't get to confession because of illness and are in mortal sin? I recently traveled. I am showing some symptoms. I need to go to confession and can't. What can I do?
Okay, thanks, Jennifer. I appreciate the question. Well, the first thing I would say is that I would not presume that confession is off limits to you. There may very well be a way for you to go to confession. And even if you do not have regularly scheduled confession times in your parish or diocese, I would contact the parish, I would contact the diocese, and I would ask if there's not some provision for someone in your situation. I know that in my own diocese, a number of priests are offering drive-through confessions.
Yes.
And they've come up with creative ways to maintain social distancing and limit the exposure or the spread of the virus while still meeting people's sacramental needs. And so I would reach out and find out if there aren't provisions, or even maybe some that could be made in your case, because to administer the sacraments and especially confession, this is the priest's vocation. This is why they have chosen, they've been called to the holy priesthood, and they certainly don't want to abandon you or anyone in trying times, not least of which in potentially in sin and illness. Now, if it happened for some reason that it was absolutely impossible for you to make it to confession, that doesn't mean that you are denied the grace of God. And so right here and now, in this very instant, I would advise you to make an act of perfect contrition, to tell God that you are sorry for your sins, for having offended him, and not simply out of the fear of hell, because he is a loving father and you wish to be united to him. You don't want to be alienated from God, and you're hurt in your own soul for having alienated yourself from your Father in heaven. You want to be reconciled to him. an act of perfect contrition brings remission of sin and an infusion of sanctifying grace. That's the teaching of the church. And so it is possible to obtain God's forgiveness outside of sacramental confession. But if you do that, you still need to make that appointment, go to confession at the first available opportunity, and then when you hear that word of absolution, then you have that objective certainty that your prayer has been heard and you have been forgiven.
Appreciate your listening today, Jennifer, and we certainly hope that you can avail yourself of some way of getting to confession. I know that at our parish, and David, you know our pastor, Adriana, my pastor, he's doing a land office business these days in the parking lot at our church. He's got the whole social distancing thing worked out. Hopefully, if Jennifer is able to drive, she doesn't even have to get out of the car. It's a great deal.
Quite a few priests are doing drive-through confessions in various dioceses.
It's amazing. Thank you again for listening to EWTN's Call to Communion. Our phone number, 1-833-288-EWTN. We have one line open right now, 833-288-3986. Here now, Orson in St. Louis, listening on his Alexa device. Hey there, Orson, what's on your mind today?
Thank you for taking my call, sir. I was speaking to a friend of mine who's a minister of a non-denominational church, and somehow we got on religion, which I usually try to avoid, religion and politics. I was speaking of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He says that non-denominational church believes in a triune God as opposed to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So he said there, for some unknown reason, he says there's only one God in the help me out on here. I didn't know what to respond.
Okay, thanks. Thank you. So it's interesting that he would use the phrase triune, because triune is a term that Catholics use. It's basically the adjective that describes a God who is one God in three persons.
Mm-hmm.
So Catholics believe in a triune God. Now, he seems to have meant something different by the word. There are some Protestants that deny the dogma of the Trinity, but they understand that the Bible talks about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but they try to give a different account of those words. And what at least some of them believe, not many, but a few, hold that there's one God who has, say, three manifestations, if you will, like he puts on three different masks or shows up in three different forms, but not really three distinct persons. And that's sometimes called modalism, or named after an ancient heretic named Sabellius, Sabellianism. That can't possibly be the correct understanding of the doctrine, because sacred scripture reveals to us that Jesus, the human person, Jesus the man, who is also God, has a dialogic relationship with his Father. He can enter into dialogue with his Father as a separate person. And it wouldn't be possible for that to take place if this was a kind of mask that Jesus was wearing, and he was doing a one-act show where he's playing two characters, you know, and that's kind of what these folks believe.
Hmm.
That's just not faithful to the biblical revelation that represents to us that Jesus is indeed a different person from God the Father, even though he and the Father are one, as he reveals. And so his nature is divine. God is one. There is but one God. But God exists in this very mysterious mode, mode's the wrong word, a very mysterious way of being in three persons who are nevertheless one divinity.
Hope that's helpful for you, Orson, and hopefully to your friend as well. Maybe you can explain to him what the Catholic Church truly believes. Thank you again for your call. In a moment, we're going to get to Kent. Kent is listening in Burlington, Iowa right now. We also have a couple of other calls. In fact, the phones are sold out at the moment. When a line does become available, probably a little after the bottom of the hour, you're invited to give us a call, 833-288-EWTN. It looks like one line open right now, 833-288-3986. It's the Wednesday, the Annunciation edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN Radio. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. David is not in the studio with me today. You're actually at your parents' home, aren't you?
I am. I'm broadcasting from the study in my parents' house, and you can see in the background behind me some of my father's book collection, and a picture of my great-grandfather, John Anders, from Fort Alabama.
Beautiful. Well, we're glad that you're able to join us via the magic of Skype today. Let's get back to the phones and talk with Kent in Burlington, Iowa. He's a first-time caller. Hello, Kent. What's on your mind today?
Well, I've always allowed for the possibility, but I do have the belief that there were some smart dudes that wrote the King James version of the Bible, okay?
Okay.
Okay, you know, we're talking about human nature here, and I found the Bible to be a remarkable resource to study human nature. Am I wrong on that?
I think that the Bible is a fantastic resource for the study of human nature.
Okay. So I guess where I was going from here is that currently I'm at a, I'm working with some, let's call it a Catholic regime, okay? Now, trust me, at the beginning of the show, you said, give you a call, okay? And so I've learned a lot of lessons from the Bible about human nature. And, yeah, I'm just getting deep into some politics right now, so I don't know. Give me an answer.
Yeah, thanks. So I'm not sure. I'm not 100% sure I understand where you want me to go, but perhaps what you're asking is that you think that the Bible has some insight in it, has some wisdom, but it was composed by human authors, and so perhaps it's not totally reliable. There's a human element there. You don't know if you should really entrust your life to the message of the Bible. What do I think about that? If that's the question I'm meant to respond to, I would say, let's begin with something that we can know outside of the Bible. Let's begin with the existence of God. And when Catholics use the word God, we mean simply the first principle. What's a principle? A principle is that kind of where the buck stops. When you try to give an explanation for anything, whether it's a scientific fact or a historical fact or even a decision you make about where to go to eat, there's some principle that governs your understanding, and you're able to make a judgment about what's true or false or what is or isn't in light of those principles. Well, there's some principle that in virtue of which that is the explanation of all things. And that's just what Catholics mean by God. We think that reality is structured in such a way that it makes sense, that we can rationally ascertain it, that we can know truths about it, that it sort of hangs together, that it's coherent. It's not just random. And otherwise, we wouldn't be able to do science. We wouldn't be able to do philosophy. We wouldn't be able to make moral judgments if there were no principle underlying the nature of reality. And that principle is just what we mean by the term God. And if reality is that way, if it makes sense, if it's coherent, sort of hangs together, we can discern things that are good or bad for human persons and so forth. It makes sense that we should order our lives, orient our activity and our choices around those high principles, around those highest goods. And, you don't have to be Catholic. Most people throughout all cultures and history have recognized at least some of those transcendent goods that seem to structure human persons and their relationships, things like justice or honor, integrity, fidelity, chastity, meekness, humility. These kinds of virtues really are the highest goods that we can strive towards. And you don't have to be Catholic to recognize this. If you look at two people and one is willing to give his life for the sake of his friends or for his country, and someone else just wants to glut himself on his own selfish pleasure, we know which of those lives is the more noble. We know which of those lives is the more admirable. Now, Jesus Christ comes on the scene and presents himself as the most noble of human beings ever to have lived, who laid down his life in an extraordinary act of sacrifice when he did not have to. The worst possible things happening to the best possible person, and yet he willingly underwent them. And he taught the life of virtue, the life of piety and goodness, demonstrated it by his own example, and called into existence a society, a group of people called the church, to follow his example and to implement, teach, and promote his teachings throughout the world. And that society has been around for 2,000 years. It's the Catholic Church. And the influence, the impact it's had on human culture and civilization is just incalculable. so many things that we take for granted in the world today that are great goods from the scientific revolution in the present environment. I think about the institutions of public health and welfare that that we're relying on so much today. These things have their root in the Catholic doctrine of the human person. Created in God's image and likeness, every man, woman, and child with an inherent dignity that deserves to be protected and nurtured. This is the Catholic contribution to the world. Now, you know, you might say to me, well, does that really constitute proof? No, but it does constitute a motive. Because if you value these things, if you value these virtues and these institutions and these goods of civic life, oriented or ultimately towards something transcendent and eternal, well, you can't hold them for no reason, right? And the Catholic faith gives you a reason to hold them because they're grounded ultimately in the God who made us in his own likeness and image and who reveals himself to us in Christ. So, you know, my invitation to you would be step on in the door, assuming the door is open in your parish near your house. Check out the Catholic Church. Begin to listen to the stories, hear the explanations, observe the worship, and see if life does not take on a coherence and a nobility in light of scriptural teaching and the teaching of the Catholic Church that seems to ground us and give us purpose and value in a world that is otherwise full of suffering.
Kent, thank you so much for your call. I'm not sure if we've ever, taken that particular topic on this program, so we're delighted to get your call today. Thanks so much for it. It's Called to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Paula now. Paula's in Tulsa, Oklahoma, listening on the EWTN app. That is a free download, by the way. A lot of people checking us out on the app these days. Hey, Paula, what's on your mind today?
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
I have an adult daughter, and she is part of a non-denominational church. She was raised Catholic but left in her older teenage years. And she's mentioned to me a few times, you know, if you would have just prayed against anxiety, you wouldn't have it. Or what the most recent conversation was, we were talking about the virus and, you know, is your husband's family staying in? And she said, no, not really. They're just pleading the blood of Jesus. And I was kind of surprised. And she said, well, the Bible says that if you just ask Jesus for his protection, or if you ask Jesus to heal you, that he will. And so I didn't really know what to say to that. She said that to me several times. But you know, she gets sick, and other people in the family get sick who say they believe that, and they also, you know, quit having their church services before they were required to. So it's conflicting to me. But so what should I respond to that?
Okay.
Where does that come from? Where is that?
All right.
Yeah, sure. Appreciate the question. So unfortunately, this is not an uncommon belief among some Protestants. It is a fairly recent belief in Protestant history. So you don't find it going back 500 years. You find it going back about 100 years in the history of Protestantism. Now, there's a group of Protestants that came to the idea that because Christ carried the curse that we were to bear upon his own body on the tree, on the cross, that somehow or another eliminates our necessity of in fact suffering physically in this life, that not only are our sins forgiven by Christ, but our sicknesses and so forth are potentially removed. Now, that's not the biblical teaching at all. That's not the biblical teaching at all, but that's what some Protestants hold. And you have correctly identified one of the major problems with that belief, and that is that all of the people who believe this get sick. They all get sick. They all die. Their rates of mortality and various comorbidities and diseases is no different from the general population, unless they're, you know, gifted with genetics or extraordinary nutrition or something. And it is really a very cruel teaching, because when they get sick, they have this expectation that they shouldn't be sick. And if only they had enough faith or had prayed hard enough, that somehow or another they'd be well or they'd be robust. And so that added to their sickness, they have this burden and anxiety that somehow or another it's my fault. And I have seen this in individual cases of people who had horrible diseases, who suffered physically quite enormously, but the greatest suffering they experienced was this unfulfilled expectation that somehow they should have been spared that, and God doesn't love them, or they didn't have enough faith. It's terribly cruel teaching. And of course, it's not the teaching of sacred scripture at all. Jesus said we have to take up our cross and follow him if we want to be his disciples. And St. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that we'll reign with Christ in glory only if we suffer with him. So suffering is an integral part of the Christian life. And Paul himself, who experienced some sort of physical trauma, we don't know what it was, he referred to it as a thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, tells us explicitly that he asked Christ to remove it, and Jesus said no. So it's just false that sometimes, it's false that we can always be spared physical suffering or illness. And this is the common lot of the human race. And it's not until the redemption of our bodies in the resurrection that we can really look forward to that fully glorified human flesh. That is the gift. That is the birthright of a Christian. But not until after the resurrection. In this life, we will have trouble. In this life, we will have toil. And of course, it's very irresponsible to teach otherwise.
Yes, indeed. Paula, thank you so much for your call. We hope that's helpful for you and for your daughter. It's called A Communion here on EWTN. You may have heard me talking on this program and elsewhere about our channel EWTN Radio Classics. Well, guess what? We've done something very special just for you, and that is by transforming our great channel EWTN Radio Classics. It is now temporarily EWTN Radio Essentials. This is something that is unheard of, really, until very recently, as in midnight last night is when we flipped the switch. Right now, you can go to EWTN Radio Essentials and listen to the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. You'll hear it every 2 hours from 8 a.m. Eastern all the way through midnight. In between, there's going to be rosaries, chaplets, Stations of the Cross, and other devotionals every hour. So check out EWTN Radio Essentials. You can hear it right now on smart speakers, on the EWTN app that we were talking about earlier, and at EWTN.com. Very glad and very honored to bring that to you, especially during this era when so many people are, you know, looking for a little solace, looking for a little understanding about what we're going through. You can't do any better than the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass and the fabulous devotionals that we have for you 24/7 on EWTN Radio Essentials. Let's go now to Judy in Oregon, listening on that EWTN app, a first-time caller. Hey, Judy, what's on your mind today?
Yes. I have been able to receive the communion in the body of, the blood at several different churches. And some use red wine and some use white wine. And I wondered if you could speak about what it is or how the wine is chosen to be used at Mass.
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the question. So the rubrics that the Church gives to us for the valid celebration of the Mass permit either choice, red or white wine. Either one is acceptable. As long as it's alcoholic wine made from fermented grapes, it's valid matter for consecration. And, you know, I understand some people prefer red because it has more the color of blood, but white wine is acceptable and can be used for a valid Eucharist.
There you go. Judy, thank you so much for your call. Here is Heather now in Montreal, Quebec, listening on YouTube, a first-time caller. Hello, Heather. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I'm calling you because I was raised in the Anglican religion, and then I had an epiphany, and I realized the Catholic Church is the true faith. So I went to the local Catholic church here, and I started the RCIA course, but I didn't just do that. I've been studying on my own. I checked out the catechism. I've been studying that, and I've been doing a lot of readings. I've been listening to Bishop Sheen and listening to, like, a lot of to try to educate myself personally. I've been praying the rosary, and I got a book of Catholic prayers, and I have my own the Catholic Bible, and the thing is, the church is all closed down. They put the RCIA course on hold. They told us it was on hold till further notice.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm like, I talked to God every day about it, you know, and I said to him when I pray, I go, you know, please don't, I don't want to offend you, Lord. I don't know what to do, what I should be doing now. I watched the Latin Mass, excuse me, I watched the Latin Mass from Ireland because my dad was Irish every day. And I sense the sacredness. It's incredible when you see the Mass, you know the whole focus of the church. It's quite amazing to me. You see the presence or you feel it.
Of course.
Beautiful.
Do you have a question for us, Heather?
The question is, should I be doing? Sorry to talk so much.
That's okay.
I know you. I just wanted to know: is there anything that you can recommend that I should be doing now? At this time, I haven't confessed or been to, you know, communion or anything.
Mm-hmm.
So
okay.
That was my question.
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate it. So, those who are catechumens or candidates in RCIA are in an ecclesial state. And the farther along you go in the process, the closer you are to the heart of the church. If you've gone through the rite of the elect, for example, I mean, you've actually been marked out as by the bishop as someone who is potentially ready to become a Catholic. And there are certain canonical privileges and so forth that hold in your case. And you are, in an extended sense, within the orbit of the Catholic faithful. You haven't been fully initiated into the sacramental life, but you are still sort of part of the larger Catholic machinery, if you will. And obviously God's grace is at work in your life. Now, for whatever reason, for reasons beyond our ability to discern in God's providence, we're all going through a difficult time right now, and you have an added anxiety in having to wait for full initiation into the church. But that hasn't happened without God's knowledge or without God's providence, and He means it for some good in your life. And, you know, the act of faith and divine revelation that we make as Catholics, yes, we have to believe all the doctrines of the church, but we also have to believe what God says about us, right? You have to believe that God loves you, mm-hmm. not just people in general, but He loves you, and He's got His hand on your life, and He intends this for your salvation. And so we learn to say with Christ or with the Blessed Mother, be it done to me according to thy word, not my will but thine be done. That's the attitude. That's the deepest form of spirituality that we can have. St. Teresa of Avila, great doctor of the church, mystical teacher of Catholic spirituality, says that conformity to the will of God, that is the heart and soul of the Catholic religion. And so where you are in your life right now, the thing for you to do is to pray to bring your will into alignment with the will of God. How do you do that? Well, by deepening your acts of faith, hope, and charity. And that takes place in the interior. And Christ Himself commanded us to go into our closet, into our inner room, and pray to our Father in secret. And our Father who sees us in secret will reward us. So there is so much that you can do, so much that you can do right now, even in the privacy of your own home, by way of engaging the Catholic faith, whether it be through study, whether it be through watching the Mass, through media, and most especially in the life of interior prayer. You can bring yourself closer and closer to the heart of the church and to Christ. And then when you are received in a public ceremony and receive the Eucharist, what joy that will be.
Absolutely. Heather, thank you so much for your call. I know that you're listening via YouTube, so you can go on that computer and tune in to the EWTN Radio Essentials channel that we just mentioned. You can hear the Mass every 2 hours. I see that you're in Montreal. I believe Montreal is Eastern time zone, so that would be 8 a.m., 10 a.m., noon, 2 o'clock, etc., all the way up to midnight. So there's certainly a lot you can do. Heather, thank you so much for your call. And David, it occurred to me, whether you're a Catholic or a non-Catholic, this is a Lent we will never forget. Am I right?
I'm never going to forget this Lent.
Yeah. Plenty of suffering to go around for all of us. But to keep the faith. We know who is in charge. Here's an email that we just received from Tom, who says, Dr. Anders, you recently said that one benefit of confession to a priest is that we hear an audible assurance of forgiveness. Well, I'm sorry, but I don't need such assurance from a man. God's word says that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins once we confess them. So, why isn't God's word enough assurance for Catholics?
Thank you. I appreciate the question. Well, it's interesting to me that you claim that you do not need something that Jesus insisted on giving you. When Christ rose from the dead, after he met with his apostles, we read about this in John chapter 20, the first thing that he did was give to them the power to forgive sins. I think it would be an act of extraordinary hubris to claim that we don't need what gifts Jesus intends for us. So if he gave the church this power, he must have given it for a reason. Now, I would also suggest that you cannot really discern whether or not you will benefit from this until you experience it. Mm-hmm. I know in my own life as a convert, I had a great deal of anxiety and confusion over the sacrament of confession, and I was very accustomed in my own private life to insisting on my absolute assurance that I was in fact forgiven. I mean, that was a big thing for me to say, well, I know I'm saved by faith and all this, and I've confessed my sins, so I know God's forgiven me. So I understand where you're coming from. But then I went to confession for the first time. I heard that audible word of assurance, and I recognized, okay, something really, really tangible and very powerful has been added to my act of faith, precisely because it does not come from my own interior. I can sort of work up in my own interior, you know, a conviction that I insist on holding to, but it's entirely different when it comes to you from outside. And that's where salvation comes from to you. You know, we don't save ourselves. God saves us. And he saves us through human instruments. St. Paul says of the apostles, he says, we have become Christ's co-laborers, as if God were making his appeal through us. It was Jesus who said to the apostles, whoever hears you hears me. Salvation comes to us through instruments. The instruments that God uses are other people, those who are especially in the ordained state of life. And it doesn't come from inside of us. So our assurance, yes, we can have some interior assurance of God's love for us and our faith and so forth. But be very careful about saying that you don't need the gifts that God intends to give you.
All right. And Tom, thank you for your email. Here's one more email, also very timely here. This email says, on the last Sunday of public masses at my parish, our priest gave a general absolution after the penitential rite at every mass. Was this action licit? No one was in imminent danger of death. Public masses were not canceled in our diocese for a few more days after that. Now, even if it wasn't illicit action on the part of the priest, was the sacrament of reconciliation valid for all who were absolved?
Yeah, thank you very much. So I know that the Apostolic Penitentiary, which is the department of the Vatican, the Holy See, that oversees the sacrament of penance and its celebration, has indicated some special circumstances in which general absolution might be administered in the during this pandemic. And my understanding is that it is to be used when, because of the virus, sick people, too many sick people for the priest to get to, can't possibly hear everybody's private confession. Mm-hmm. So I'm having a hard time seeing how this particular incident meets the criteria laid down by the Holy See. Now, I'm not a canonist, and I don't presume to judge. That's just my sort of prima facie looking at it from what you've told me. I'm having a hard time seeing how that's lawful. And I'm going to because I'm not a canonist and I don't want to get too thick in the weeds, I'm going to prescind also from the question of validity. I will just tell you that in your case, if you need to go to confession, please go to confession.
Yeah, absolutely. And one more as we're heading out the door here. This is from Steve, who says, I am an Orthodox Christian, and I am having trouble with the recent change in the Lord's Prayer by the Catholic Church in Europe. Could you please explain this? And again, that's from Steve.
Yeah, thank you, Steve. So, of course, the Church hasn't changed the Lord's Prayer. Neither in sacred scripture nor in the typical edition of the Roman rite of the liturgy. So, I mean, that's the official translation of the Mass that's used throughout the world. The translation hasn't changed at all in the Latin, nor has it changed in the Greek New Testament. It's not about to change. I know of two bishops' conferences in Europe, in Italy and France, where the local bishops there have decided to change the French and Italian translations. And they've done so with the approval, well, I say with the permission of the Holy See.
Okay.
And, that type of decision is not guaranteed by the charism of infallibility. It's a judgment about, a sort of translation philosophy. I'm with you. I don't I hope we don't do it in the English-speaking world, because I think the traditional rendering is better, but this doesn't threaten the teaching authority of the church.
All right. Very good. And thank you so much, Steve, for your question. A fast-moving show. Dr. David Anders, we miss you here in the studio, but please join us again tomorrow via Skype.
Hopefully we'll get back into the studio soon.
All right. Sooner the better for all of us. Thanks again for all that you do for the church and for all of our listeners here. Remember that we do the program Monday through Friday, 2 p.m. Eastern, with an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern and a best-of show on Sunday at 2 p.m. Eastern. On behalf of Charles, Ryan, and Jeff, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. See you next time here on EWTN's Call to Communion. God bless.